Now we continue in our study of 2 Peter, and we're looking at verses 5 to 7, the seven Christian graces, which Peter unfolds there. Last time we dealt with the underlying principles of the passage, you remember, and pointed out that it's the fact that we've been given all things needful for living a life of true godliness in the promises, great beyond all price, that are ours in Christ, that makes such living possible for us. And we looked particularly at the first of these qualities, supply in your faith virtue. Now, it would of course be easy to spend a Sunday morning on each of these seven qualities, but I don't want to do that because there's so much else in the chapter and indeed in the whole epistle. But we're looking at two or three this morning, and the remainder, or all being well, next Sunday. Supply in your faith virtue, and in virtue, knowledge, and then temperance, and then patience. And we'll try to say something about each of these three in turn. Knowledge is a word of several meanings in Scripture. It could be thought of in terms of an abstract thing, a theory, a system, speculative knowledge, and it's sometimes spoken of in this connection in a rather derogatory sense. For example, Paul says in the Corinthian epistle, knowledge puffeth up, and that's knowledge that doesn't reach the heart. Now, in itself, it's neutral and even useless, merely potential power for good or ill. And it's the fuel that is to drive the Christian life. For example, knowledge of the truth, as we've already been seeing. But it needs a spark of divine fire to set it alight, so to speak, and transform it into energy. And if Peter's thinking of that kind of knowledge here, then he certainly implies the necessity of letting the divine spark touch and transform it into a living thing. But I don't think that that's particularly what Peter has in mind. There's knowledge also as fellowship with God in Christ. What Paul speaks of in Philippians 3 and 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the idea here is that of a personal relationship. And that's the kind of knowledge spoken of in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us by his glory and virtue. Now, the word in the Greek, one of the words for knowledge in this passage, and Peter uses two, it's almost a technical term for the decisive knowledge of God which is involved in conversion to the Christian faith. As we said once in the children's address, do you know him? Yes, but do you know him to speak to? And that's something else again. Now, I don't think that there's much distinction between the two words that Peter uses here. They're both gnosis or epignosis, as the Greek has it, but you wouldn't be interested in that. But if there is a distinction, that what Peter may have in view is practical wisdom, sagacity. And that brings us to a third and very important meaning of the word knowledge, which means practical qualities of discernment. We saw in the reference in Ephesians 5 that we read, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that may be the principal thought that Peter's underlining here. Supply in your faith discernment, insight, prudence, perception. And we wouldn't be all that far out, you know, if we used the old Scots word, gumption. Let your faith be of the sort that imparts gumption to you. Calvin subscribes to this idea, although he doesn't, of course, use the word gumption, when he says, knowledge means acting prudently. And we could put it like this. Knowledge of what to do in any given situation. The knowledge to apply to particular situations, the ultimate discernment that wisdom gives. The kind of knowledge or discernment that enables a man to decide rightly and to act honorably and efficiently in the day-to-day circumstances and situations of life. Now, that's a very practical thing. Practical wisdom to deal with life. Now, you could get ample commentary on this idea from the use of the word wisdom and knowledge that we find in many parts of the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs, the implication is very clear that such knowledge or discernment is not something easily come by, but hard won and produced only through rigorous discipline. The down-to-earth common sense. So characteristic, you know, of an older piety in Scotland, has, alas, been replaced by sometimes irresponsible notions of a supposedly higher wisdom, which depends on intimations from on high, that are, to say the least, highly questionable and suspect. I was reading something in Amy Carmichael's book this morning, Gold Cord, which underlined this, in which she was deprecating the notion that you had to get spectacular, visionary intimation of things when ordinary, common or garden, common sense gives the proper thing to do. And when common sense is sanctified by the Spirit of God, that is infinitely more valuable than the sometimes harebrained notions that are sometimes entertained in the name of spiritual wisdom. That kind of discernment. Now, areas where discernment is important are, for example, in the realm of knowing God's will. Knowing what to do in particular situations of difficulty or crisis, or in the ordinary circumstances of daily life. Paul said in that passage in Ephesians, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, understanding is a word that applies to your thinking processes. You think things through. Let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. Now that doesn't mean everybody doing their own thing. What it means is that they're thinking things through and bringing a rational process to bear upon things that really require to be done. Knowing what to do in particular situations of difficulty or crisis, or even in the ordinary circumstances of daily life. John says in his epistle, try the spirits, whether they be of God. And that's a very important word in all sorts of ways, because it's very, very easy to be deceived. And furthermore, we really need to be able to discern the purposes of God in having redeemed us. Take, for example, the great and, I suppose, natural preoccupation in men's hearts with seeking happiness and satisfaction for themselves. But what is often not understood is that the true happiness that is to be found in the gospel is found and experienced only when we realize that happiness is not the real goal of the gospel or of life at all, but simply a byproduct. And real happiness is found only when we finally stop seeking it and get taken up and caught up with something bigger than ourselves. In other words, we're here in the world, not on pleasure bent, but as men and women with a job to do. And you know, the happiest and most fulfilled people have always been those whose vision has been captured by the realization that there's work to be done for God and Christ in this broken world, and they become committed to that work. And when that work grips us and becomes the motivating factor in our lives, lo and behold, we find happiness stealing upon us unawares. Have you noticed that? You see, it's a sad and fatal preoccupation to be concerned with being happy. I remember a Christian lassie, who was a fellow student of mine in Aberdeen, saying very soulfully, "But I want to be happy." And she was aiming at happiness. Happiness was her goal. You can never find happiness that way. But let a life be gripped by something bigger than itself. Captured. I suppose it's like saying, if somebody has a vision, not a spooky vision, but something that grips their lives and make them look ahead and look forward. That's the secret. And we forget about happiness because there's something bigger for us to do. That then is knowledge. And what Peter means, add to your faith this kind of discernment. And after knowledge comes temperance, or self-control. The word in the Greek means mastery within oneself. And it's the word used in the other reading we had, 1 Corinthians 9. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, is self-controlled in all things. And it has a wide range of meaning and signifies the concept of spiritual and moral training and discipline touching every department of our being, body, soul, and spirit. It's an all-round quality. And really, the word temperance has become devalued in our day and generation, because as soon as you mention temperance, people think about the drink trade and being total abstainers and so on. But that's really only one aspect of it, and not by any means the most important aspect. And self-control is a much better word to use. And it's important at the outset to remember that it flows from faith and is an expression of faith, and not something that can properly exist in itself apart from a real and living faith. And indeed, the word self-control can be misleading if it implies that we can exercise control of ourselves in and of ourselves. For think about the Christian doctrine of man. Man is made in the image of God, but the image has been vitiated by sin. Sin has disrupted the harmony of God's creation, and war within has ensued, civil war, within a man's heart, in which the lower orders in man, instincts, impulses, lusts, mutiny, and usurp authority over the higher, mind, reason, will, conscience. The physical dominating the mental, and both dominating the spiritual. Now, That disorder is something that is ultimately and essentially considered irreversible by any merely human means. And that's why redemption became necessary, why Jesus had to come to put us right, to restore order and peace in place of mutiny and rebellion. Only his power can set us free to find mastery over ourselves. And that's why all schemes of help, self-help are doomed to failure in the deepest sense, because it's a task too great for human power. There's always this fifth column within us, nullifying our best efforts and striving. For the very power that we use to subdue the lower parts of our nature is only too prone to go over to the enemy. Alexander McLaren puts it very graphically. When you send out the military to suppress the mob, and the military, bayonet and all, go over to the mob, there's nothing left for the sovereign but to abdicate. It's a bad job when the fire extinguisher catches fire. Well, that's how it is within us. So, true self-control, that which makes true life and character, is possible only through faith. A new principle needs to be brought into a man's life. A new power to control. Man must come under new management to be governed by a power greater than himself. And so you see, self-control flows from faith. And of course, it's also, as Paul indicates in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the energizer of the life of faith. And it's his working in us that produces self-control. Interestingly, in that list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, self-control stands as the final fruit of the Spirit, the crown of the Spirit's work in a renewed heart and life. Because in a sense it conditions every other quality. And both Peter and Paul knew that the mutiny and disorder in a man's soul wasn't a light, superficial thing, and that not without tears and a cross can control be regained. And this, you see, reminds us once again of what we said in an earlier study, that all things pertaining to life and godliness are given us in the gift of grace in Christ. But at the same time, in every consideration of God's dealings with men, there are the two sides, the divine and the human. And therefore, side by side with the givenness of the grace of the gospel, there is the summons to work out what God has worked into us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we are never absolved from the duty of exercising ourselves unto godliness by supplying in our faith these fruits of character, and giving all diligence, as Peter says here. He reminds us in verse 5, give all diligence to this, make it your business, get at it, and get down to it. Now, we can have a fine, a useful illustration in the well-known words in Joshua chapter 1, where God said to Joshua, every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, that have I given unto you. That is to say, it was already theirs in title and entitlement, and it simply waited to be fully possessed. And in exactly the same way, our salvation is a full salvation gifted to us by God in Christ. All things pertaining to life and godliness have already been given us in him. And in particular, in this connection, the victory over the rebellion and mutiny within us that's caused so much disorder in our being that we've already mentioned. Paul speaks in Romans 5, for example, verse 17, of those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, reigning in life by Christ Jesus. Now, that's the prospect and the hope for the believer when Christ has his way in him. Self-control is gloriously possible for him in terms of bringing the life under subjection and the establishing of good order within. I bring under my body, says Paul, and bring it into subjection. Well, you see, he has made us kings and priests unto God, and in him we are royal children, made and meant to rule and reign. And by his grace, the original plan and purpose of God for man is reinstated in us, and the mutinous and rebellious parts, bodily appetites, emotions and passions, are put down and kept in the proper place. And those parts ruling that were meant to rule, the spirit, the conscience, the mind, the will. Now, this doesn't mean that bodily appetites are wrong in themselves. They're only wrong when they usurp authority and step out of their proper place and lord it over their rightful rulers. See, temper is not a bad thing in itself. It only becomes bad when it's lost and assumes control of the whole being. But when it's governed, it is the essential spiritedness and drive of a well-balanced personality. A man who has a well-balanced personality is not a wimp. He's full of vigor. And there's just a something about him that people recognize. And that's the victory that Christ gives to his people. Now, it's very instructive to see the place which the qualities we've already mentioned play in the development of self-control. Self-control, we've said, flows from faith. But look at the place that virtue plays in it also. Manly energy and resolution of purpose. That's what gives the necessary impetus to self-control. We will never attain to it unless we have a holy determination to do so. We mentioned the word ruggedness last week in dealing with virtue. Well, there has to be a ruggedness about a man who's taking himself in hand and imposing self-control. Discipline, ruggedness, that's the way to self-control. And we need to practice it day by day with the same kind of resolution and dedication that the sportsman shows on the athletic field, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 9. The rigorous training, the self-denial, the laying aside of all that might hinder, doing without things that are good in themselves, in the interest of gaining a corruptible crown. But here in the spiritual realm, the prize is so much greater. And by the same token, knowledge in the sense of discernment makes a valuable contribution. We spoke of discerning the purpose of our lives, being here on duty, not on pleasure bent. Well, you see, it makes a great deal of difference to the whole issue of self-control if we have got that right. If, of course, we think that life is a matter of getting the maximum happiness for ourselves, then we're already in a disordered state. But if we think in terms of life being given to us with a job for us to do, we will know that there are certain things that follow from that. And with this discernment, if we continue to be self-indulgent, we will know we're not doing our duty and we're neglecting our job. And the knowledge that God expects us to do our duty will be a spur to curb the self-indulgent leanings we all have in our hearts. Keep the duty in sight, To know there's something higher and nobler than gratifying our own interests is itself a spur to that noble end and an incentive to subdue everything in us that would hinder it. Now we can spell this out in more detail. It's first of all a matter of exercising control in our personal habits, orderliness in life, getting adequate sleep, for example, reading, studying, praying, the things one allows in personal discipline. And you know, a lot of the problems in Christian life lie in the fact that we just have not taken ourselves in hand like that. There's a laziness, a slovenliness in our approach to life. We're lacking in moral stamina, and we just drift along, hedging ourselves in with little indulgences and luxuries that we think we deserve. Here's the happiness syndrome, you see. We deserve it. We deserve a break. And if that's the case, is it any wonder that our lives are lacking in backbone? I have known young people, and some not so young, and the very way that they present themselves is evidence that there's a basic lack of discipline in the way they live. And it would really be a kindness to say to them, look, your problem is you're bone lazy. That's not a popular thing to say, and it would cause great resentment, but it may in fact be the truth. Have you thought of that? Sometimes people say to me in relation to Bible notes and all the rest of it, I don't know how you managed to get all that done. And my answer is really a relatively simple one. My day is pretty well structured. And when you have a structured situation, you can get an awful lot done. You see the point? Is your personal life structured? I don't mean put into a straight jacket or anything like that. But there needs to be a structure in the way we live as Christians. And when we manage to work out a structure for ourselves, it's astonishing just how much we get done. Think about that. Then there's the control of our moods and feelings. Because when we don't control our moods and feelings, then we're almost certain ultimately to land in the slough of despond. The cry, I don't feel like it, is heard far too often and given as an adequate reason for not doing what is clearly our duty to do. I don't feel, what's that got to do with it? You've only to apply that to your daily work. Maybe you don't feel like going to work. But you know that you have to, otherwise you'll be in big trouble, and especially in the economic climate of today, you'll maybe lose your job. So whatever you feel like on a Monday morning, in terms of moods and feelings, you had better get up and get going. Now the same should apply in Christian duty. feeling like it has nothing to do with the case. Then there's control in our personal relationships. I wonder if you've ever read a book published by OMF with the title The Triumph of John and Betty Stamm. The story of a young American couple, both of whom eventually went to China as missionaries, whose dedication and self-control in their personal relationship, and they were deeply in love. But one went off to China without the other, because the other wasn't quite sure that this is what God wanted them to be. But in terms of putting Christ first above every other consideration, personal or otherwise, is a testimony as moving and thrilling and impressive as anything I have ever read in Christian literature. And I would make it compulsory reading for every young person. What a testimony to the reality of a life given over to the possibility of a well-ordered and disciplined pattern, exemplifying the truth of George Matheson's words, "Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free." After self-control in this list comes patience or endurance. And I think there's a certain wry humor about this, because if all I've said is true, then you'll need a great deal of patience to let it work out, because it doesn't come in a day. Now, this word is also fuller in meaning than we usually give in our everyday usage. And the Greek word is better translated as endurance. And meanings that are given to the verbal form of the word are to stand one's ground, to hold fast. Literally, the word means to remain under, in the way a bullock is submissive under the yoke. And the thought is very prominent all through Scripture, and many themes tie up with it. As, for example, the exhortations in the Psalms, "Wait on the Lord. Be not weary in well-doing. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Men ought always to pray and not to faint. You get the idea, surely, from such verses. And I'm prompted to suggest that there's a very obvious connection between this word and what has gone before it, and especially self-control. For self-control is not a grace that is learned overnight. You have to work at it for long enough, and you especially need patience or endurance in acquiring it. As one humorist once put it, quoting a familiar saying, "If at first you don't succeed, just remember that's par for the course." Of course, we're not going to succeed overnight. And of course, this is inherent in the very nature of the gospel, in this sense, that if we do not possess it, our faith cannot be real at all. For Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And it includes so much: steadiness, dependability, meek endurance, brave persistence, even against great obstacles, calm anticipation, quiet hope. All these are embodied in the scripture idea of patience or endurance. It's a rich and full word, and obviously much to be coveted. Something which, when we possess it, makes us say, "Out of weakness, we're made strong." One commentator puts it like this: "Christian steadfastness is the brave and courageous acceptance of everything that life can do to us, and the transmuting of even the worst event into another step on the upward way." Well, might the apostle say, writing to the Hebrews, be not slothful, but followers of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Well, how do we come by it? Well, there are two verses in the New Testament which I think sum up the way. In Romans 5 and 3, Paul says, we glory in tribulations also, for tribulation worketh patience or endurance. And the Apostle James, in the opening verses of his first chapter of the epistle, says, the trial of your faith worketh patience. Well, you see, we've said that this endurance was the quality we needed to enable us to battle against adverse circumstances. And that's true. But it's also true that it's in these very adverse circumstances that endurance is developed. It's in these circumstances that we battle against that we find strength and endurance with which to conquer them in the end. And that's what Paul and James both mean in these verses I've just quoted. The very conditions into which God thrusts us and expects us to show endurance are the factors which produce it in us. Muscles grow strong through hard work. You put temper into steel by putting it in the fire, and the fire takes away its brittleness and makes it difficult to break. And that's a useful thought, you know, when we think of how brittle we sometimes are in personal relationships. Well, if we're brittle, maybe we need the fire to take away some of that brittleness. We could change the metaphor and say that the rough-hewn stone in the quarry undergoes much chiseling and hammering before it becomes the polished stone in the front of the building. And there are two words in the Greek for stone. One is Petros. Peter's name comes from Petros. The other is Lithos. Petros is the rough block of stone. Lithos is the dressed stone. When the Lord begins with us, we are the rough-hewn lump of rock. When he finishes with us, we are lithos, we are the dressed stone made fit for our position in God's building. And it's exactly the same with the diamond before it reaches the monarch's crown. It needs a lot of cutting by a skillful hand and a good mind that is prepared to take infinite patience in shaping the thing in order that its various facets will be seen to their best advantage. And that's what God does with us. He doesn't intend that we should have an easy time. An easy time is the happiness-seeking syndrome. And we are up the creek if that's what we think of our Christian experience. Looking for an easy time, looking for happiness. No, 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 no. God has other designs for us. He's going to shape us. He's going to fashion us. He's going to make something of us. I always remember something I read on the dust cover of a book that I have at home. A quotation from P.T. Forsyth, the great Scottish congregational theologian of early years of this century. He says, God is strong enough to resist pity for us until grief has done its gracious work in us. That really shook me. But it opened a whole new vista into the purposes of God. We cry out in our pain, why doesn't God do something? Well, he is strong enough to resist pity until the pressures do their gracious work in us. Is that a help to you this morning? Maybe you're saying, why does God not do something? Well, strong enough to resist pity, he thrusts us into the tribulation. And Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but, and this is the divine but, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Supply in your faith patience, endurance. Amen. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, there is so much to challenge us in all this, and in some senses so unwelcome, and yet deep down we know that this is thy word for us, and we know that we're in loving hands when the pressures come upon us, because they're ordained by thee. And so we pray, Lord, that even though we jibe and resist and react against what we know deep down is the truth, even when we so react, Lord, give us grace to see clearly enough, to realize that thy purposes are all wise and all loving, and that one day we shall give thee praise and thanks for thy patience with us and thy holy determination to make something of us for thyself. So be it, Lord. We receive thy word with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.